Let's set scene number one. It's a Thursday afternoon at work. The weekend is within a fingertip's grasp away. You are plugging away at emails and projects that are needed to be done before the weekend. You are excited because you have had a particularly good week at work, productive week at work. Friday should be a short day of menial tasks, and perhaps you will be able to leave work a bit early to go on a date with your spouse, to spend time with friends, or to hang out with your kids. This is the American dream. But at 4:15 on that fateful Thursday, your inbox makes a horrible binging noise. It's the boss, the man or woman who controls your weekend destiny. The email is to you and five other colleagues who you work closely with. The opening line states, "We need to have an ad hoc meeting this week. The numbers that I'm looking at for Project Alpha just don't make sense. I'm in meetings all day tomorrow, but I'd be happy to meet with you all at 4:15 p.m. You stare at the screen in disbelief and you say to yourself, there goes my weekend. Fast forward 24 hours later, and you are getting in your car at 7 p.m. on Friday night just to hit the worst traffic jam in history. And you say those familiar words, way to waste my time. That three-hour meeting could have just been an email. Scene number two. You come home from a long day of work in a seemingly joyful mood, and you ask your spouse a familiar question. How was your day, honey? The look on their face lets you know that this is not going to be good. There was a major problem that happened either at work or at home with the kids. And you spend the next 30 minutes reliving the most microscopic details available. Details that would put J.R. Tolkien to shame. Of everything that happened to lead to a catastrophic event that has seemingly altered time and space. After 15 minutes of details, you are tempted to say those words. Can you please just get to the point? But you're smarter than that. So you sit and you listen to all of the details, nodding seriously and waiting for the moment that the core of the problem is finally revealed. Have you ever been in similar situations to these? Or is it just me? In our increasingly complex world, we are bombarded with information overload. Much of the information is extraneous or convoluted before we get to the heart of the matter. Whether in the workplace, in politics, in the world of academia, or even at home or within the church, it is common to hear long, drawn-out arguments, with the main point being buried beneath layers of details. But every now and then, we encounter a statement that cuts through all the noise, a statement that gets to the heart of the matter immediately. In military circles, there's a helpful term for this, the bottom line up front, or bluff, B-L-U-F. It is a helpful strategy to communicate the most important point first, before anything else, and allow the listener to make sense of the rest based on that central truth. Psalm 93, which we're going to examine this morning, is a bottom line upfront psalm. There is no equivocation, no ambiguity. It is a declaration of ultimate reality, a truth that ought to shape everything we say and everything we do. The Lord reigns. How lovely is this magnificent truth to our simple brains when we are continually bombarded with information overload. In a world of confusion and uncertainty, one of the greatest gifts the Lord has given us is His clear and accessible word. We do not have to search His word like an investigator looking for puzzle pieces to solve a mystery. Although some of Scripture is difficult to grasp, we need not be intimidated. God has revealed Himself plainly and beautifully through His word. Martin Luther, he said, "The Bible is the cradle wherein Christ is laid." In other words, God's word is not a mystery to be solved, but it is a light to guide us. Psalm 119 familiarly says that God's word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. It shows us where to go and how to live. We do not need to stumble in darkness, grasping for truth. He has given us clarity and direction in His word. This should bring us comfort and joy as believers. We don't have to rely on our own wisdom. We don't have to look to the ever-changing standards of the world. As we encounter trials or moments of doubt, remember that Scripture is our guide. It is our clear direction. It is unshakable truth. Let's look there now together and be encouraged. Turn to Psalm 93. This is the word of the Lord. The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He has put on strength as His belt. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Your throne is established from old. You are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring. Mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. Your decrees are very trustworthy. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we thank You for the truth of Your word. We ask that You would teach us now. We ask that You would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The bottom line up front, the Lord reigns. As we stand at the threshold of a new year, we reflect on the past. We anticipate what lies ahead, and we consider the world around us. The turn of the calendar invites us to look back and to reassess what's happened in the past, and perhaps make some New Year's resolutions, hoping for progress, peace, or change for the better. Yet as Christians, there is one unchanging reality that we reiterate in every season, but especially in the new year. The Lord reigns. This opening statement of Psalm 93 is not an abstract theological assertion. It's not just a pious holiday statement. It is the foundation upon which we build our thoughts, our decisions, and our actions, both this year and the next. Whether you are seven, we are congenial. We live in comfort here as Americans, and we tend to think that our system of government is a solid rock. As much as I love this country, unrest is a certainty. And the fragile nature of humanity is always looming. Knowing this, there is no more comforting truth then the Lord reigns. It is the bottom line up front, not only of Psalm 93, but of our entire Christian lives. As we move into a new year, by God's grace, let's consider three truths from this simple statement. Three truths that should shape our days ahead. Number one, God's reign is absolute and unchallenged. The phrase, "the Lord reigns," is a declaration of God's absolute sovereignty. Unlike the kings of this world, whose authority is limited, that they're subject to opposition, and that they're often corrupt, God's reign is supreme. He has no worthy enemy, and he holds all truth in himself. Human authority is fragile, and those in power are often dislodged. In the past 3 to 4 weeks, we have seen that happen. There has been a toppling of the dictator Bashar al-Assad, who brought Syria through a bloody civil war since 2011. 500,000 people dead. Think about that. 500,000 people have died in Syria due to civil unrest in the past 10 years. But as powerful as Assad's dictatorship in Syria was, he was toppled by rebels. Be encouraged this morning that our God is not a ruler who can be overthrown or opposed. His throne is not subject to rebels. When the Bible declares that the Lord reigns, it is not an aspirational hope. It is a statement of fact. Think of the great powers of history who have been overthrown. The Assyrians, overthrown. The Lord reigns. The Babylonians, overthrown. The Lord reigns. The Persians, overthrown. The Lord reigns. Alexander the Great, who conquered the entire Mediterranean basin. The Lord reigns. The Greeks, the Lord reigns. The Romans, the Lord reigns. Constantinople, the Lord reigns. Germany, the Lord reigns. And although we ask for his grace and mercy, the USA, should he tarry, the Lord still reigns. For us, the truth that God's reign is absolute and unchallenged should radically impact us. In moments of turmoil, when elections seem to carry the fate of the nation, when upheaval is on the horizon, we rest in the knowledge that God's rule is not dependent on the sands of history. In fact, our God operates outside of time and space. All history is his. Although we are subject to governments as we roam this world as pilgrims, we do so with the confidence that worldly rulers are under the sovereign control of our God. The Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God above all, but honor the emperor." Do not fear this morning, Christians. Our hope does not rest in the outcome of elections or the stability of regimes, but in the unwavering reign of God. God's reign is absolute, but number two, it's also present and active. It is not a distant reign, as if God were some remote monarch on a distant throne, removed from the affairs of the world. No, God is actively reigning, working his will in all things, including in our Christian lives. His active reign is often hard to perceive because we live in a world that's marked by sin and disorder. Yet even amidst the suffering and apparent injustice, God is not idle. His rule is unfolding moment by moment. And his hand guides all things towards his final purpose of redemption and glorification. In a new heavens and a new earth, the psalmist's declaration here that the Lord reigns is not a past tense reality. It's also not just a future hope. Right now, God is exercising his kingship over all creation. He is sovereign over the universe, over the nations, and over our individual lives. So what does this mean for us? Whether in sickness, financial hardship, relational difficulties, we rest assured that God, his reign is not theoretical. It is real. It is active. Psalm 103, 19. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Even more, God's reign is not just an Old Testament reality. We know that we live in an already but not yet kingdom, where Jesus is king. Luke 17. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he, that is Jesus, answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." Dear friends, our present tense King of all creation, Jesus Christ, has spoken. We are citizens of his kingdom. This should move us from anxiety to trust, from fear to faith. No matter what happens, we are in the care of the King right now. God's reign is absolute. God's reign is present. His reign also demands our obedience and worship. The reign of God demands a response. When we acknowledge that the Lord reigns, we are bringing that knowledge into practice. If we are declaring his rule over us, it requires something from us. Let me repeat that again. If we are declaring his rule over us, it requires something from us. God's reign demands our submission, our obedience, and our worship. To live as if the Lord does not reign is to live in rebellion against his truth. To remain in our sin is to live as though Christ is not king. The Lord's reign is a call for humility. It's a call for us to recognize who we are without his grace and our willingness to submit to him as king. It is a call to worship. Take a moment and think about our call to worship here at Grace Fellowship. We did it this morning and we do it most weeks. We read scripture often together responsively to open our service. When we do that, as a church, we are declaring the kingship of Christ. We are declaring that he reigns. If God truly reigns, our response is to be one of all reverence and praise. We should also let this call to worship that we do here at our church each and every week impact our daily worship and prayer life. Every day that you awake with your head on the pillow, you are a kingdom ambassador and a kingdom citizen. A great summary of this is penned by Paul in his epistle to the Romans, familiarly in chapter 12. There he states, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Living under the reign of God involves both daily obedience and worship. It means obeying the moral law of God, but not because we are coerced, and not because we think that our law-keeping will bring about salvation. We know that it won't. It's only the grace found in Christ that will bring us salvation. But we are to do it because we recognize that his commands flow from his rightful authority as king, and that he has given us grace in the person of Jesus Christ. Our duty as citizens of the king is to recognize these gospel truths and to live them out in obedience. When we worship together, we are declaring we have a king. The Lord reigns. That's the bottom line up front. It is the foundation of our lives and our confidence and our hope. God's reign is absolute. God's reign is present. God's reign demands our submission. What fears and anxieties do you have today? Lay it down before the Lord in confidence of his all-encompassing reign. The Lord reigns. The Lord reigns gloriously. Look back at the psalm together. The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He has put on strength as his belt. This beautiful Hebrew poetry is drawn from the imagery of a king's attire. It is meant to convey his matchless, unmatched splendor. The psalmist tells us that God is robed in majesty. Majesty or glory. It points us to the grandeur of our God. He is a king that is wearing the finest royal garments. This tells us of his intrinsic glory. Don't be scared of the word intrinsic. It just means that it is part of him. It is his nature. It is who he is. He is glorious. But comprehending the majesty and the glory of God is not something that we can completely understand in our human finite selves. We can't comprehend God in his majesty and his glory. But this is what's great about his word, coming together as the body of Christ. When we read the Bible together, the Lord is telling us of his glory here. He's describing it for us here in this psalm in ways that we can understand by describing his royal attire. To better understand his majesty, we might look to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 6, chapter 1, the prophet describes a vision of God in the temple. He says, "I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." The train of God's robe filling the temple is an image of the overwhelming weight of the glory of God, his holiness and his presence. His majesty surpasses all grandeur of earthly kings and emperors. King Louis XIV of France, a well-known king, he ruled from 1643 to 1715. He is known as the Sun King because just as the sun is the center of the universe, he wanted his reign and France to be the center of all earthly glory. He also considered himself a trendsetter with the most lavish taste of silk and velvet and intricate jewelry. You should look up some entertaining pictures of Louis XIV if you never have. But think about this. Even the most lavish of kings has no comparison to our God who created the universe. 1,000 seamstresses sewing at 1,000 miles per hour would not compare to the vision that Isaiah saw of our holy God. Our God reigns gloriously. Moreover, the New Testament, we see a familiar imagery again in the person of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. In Revelation chapter 1, John describes the risen Christ as one who is clothed in a long robe with a golden sash around his chest. His countenance is as the sun shining in its strength. The imagery that we see here in Psalm 93 of God clothed in majesty reminds us that God's glory, which is described here in poetry, is something that we will be able to see with our own eyes in the person of Jesus Christ. Next, we are not only told about his majesty in his robe, but that he has put on strength as his belt. The idea of a belt is particularly helpful to us. In the ancient world, the belt was not just an accessory that you would grab off the shelf to look good. It was a functional garment, a symbol of strength and readiness. The king in his royal attire would secure his robes with a belt to be ready for action. Even regarding readiness, Jesus uses this as imagery of girding yourself. In Christ's familiar parabolic teaching, he tells us, stay dressed for action. Some translation will say, let your waist be girded and keep your lamps burning and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home so that they may open the door when he comes and knocks. If we, as his people, are told to remain ready for our king's return, how much more can we expect our Lord to be ready to protect his people? Our God does not sit idly. He is active, ruling, engaging, guiding, and protecting his kingdom. Just for a quick laugh, imagine your everyday bathrobe. It has absolutely no function without a belt. A bathrobe without a belt is just an embarrassment of nakedness strolling around the house. A belt depicts readiness and power. It holds together your outfit. Our God is not an embarrassment to us. He is not depicted here as a plumber who cannot keep his pants up. He is ready for action. His strength is seen in his belt. His belt, along with his majestic attire, shows us that he does not only reign, he reigns gloriously. Our Lord, who reigns gloriously, is also our kind Savior. They are part and parcel together. In the midst of our trials, we trust that God, who is robed in majesty, whose strength holds together all of creation, is also mightily working for the good of his people. We serve a majestic and powerful king who has secured victory on our behalf through the person of Jesus Christ. Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, for in him, that is Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth, in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Not only has Christ reconciled us to himself, but he has also gifted us as believers with a strong belt, the belt of truth, as described in the epistle to the Ephesians. With that belt, we can face each day with confidence that we are citizens of his kingdom. The Lord reigns gloriously. The Lord also reigns eternally. Yes, verses 1 and 2, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Your throne is established from old. You are from everlasting. Psalm 93 here serves as a powerful rebuke to a large portion of philosophers and the so-called scientific community, particularly those who preach that you can get something from nothing. As Christians, we should not deny philosophy or science or even the scientific method, but we do not make them our God. When we use the methods of observation and inquiry, we honor the Lord. And we discover in greater details the intricacies and vastness of His creation. Being a Christian does not mean that we believe that the world is flat. But we do proclaim that all science and reason and philosophic first principles are rooted in the Almighty. They are rooted in a God who is triune, Father, Son, and Spirit, in whom the Son created the world, Son, S-O-N, the Word of God. Something will never come from nothing. Let me remind you that the definition of nothing is no thing. The world we live in is not of chance. It is not from random evolution. It is established by an eternal God that we see here in Psalm 93. Notice that the use of established is used twice in this section. The first instance is associated with the creation of the world. The world is established in such a way that it cannot be moved. Some translations here might say firmly established. Using the term firm is really getting at the original Hebrew here. God established the word firmly, like hardened or cured concrete. It's not going anywhere. The fact that our world rotates on its axis is proof that there is someone reigning before time began. The Lord has set forth purpose and meaning for us in His establishment of the world. And we who are called by Christ know it is He who created the world in order to bring Himself glory. Don't let the news scare you, brothers and sisters. Wars, rumors of wars, global warming, nuclear winter, elections, even asteroids, none of this will move the world outside of the Lord's sovereign reign. Isaiah 40. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. The second use of established here in this passage is in correlation to God's throne. So first we have the world that will not be moved. Now we have His throne. It implies an enduring and invincible rule. God does not rule by permission. He does not rule by the consent of His subjects. He reigns by right, by virtue of His nature, as the creator and sustainer of all things. As we mentioned earlier, His throne cannot be overthrown. His throne cannot be overthrown. Unlike the temporary kings of men, God's dominion is everlasting. We oftentimes will say as believers that God is eternal, and we will refer to His great attributes. His omnipotence, his omniscience, or his omnipresence, meaning that he is all-powerful, that he is all-knowing, and that he is in the state of being everywhere at once. But do we rightly link those attributes to his kingly reign? That is what the psalmist is doing here. That's what he's getting at when he says, "Your throne is of old." We don't just serve a creator who put the world into existence and stepped back and binge watches us like a Netflix TV show. No. He is always in control, not only historically, but personally, for his kingdom citizens. The God who created the world is the same God who reigns in the hearts of his people. Paul speaks of his eternal kingdom in Ephesians 1. There he writes, "We have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." This gives us comfort. It means that the God who is sovereign over the universe is also sovereign over our lives. When we face difficulties, uncertainties, we need not despair. The eternal King is still on his throne, and he works all things for the good of those who love him, even in suffering and even in hardships. With this in mind, we as his people should live in light of eternity. The knowledge that God reigns eternally gives us perspective on the fleeting nature of earthly things. Our work, our struggles, our ambitions, all of those things find their purpose and their proper place in the backdrop of God's eternal kingdom. We should not be so consumed by the temporary things of this world that we lose sight of the eternal purposes of God. And we, as a church, we should proclaim God's eternal reign and rule to others. As those who know, meaning us, we know that the Lord reigns eternally. We are called to proclaim him in a world that is in rebellion to his throne, or they will suffer the consequences. Our job is to spread the knowledge of his eternal reign. Jesus is king and calls us to make disciples from every tribe, tongue, and nation, that they may enter his kingdom by calling out to him in faith. Revelation 11. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The Lord reigns eternally. Verses 3 and 4, the Lord also reigns mightily. The floods have lifted up. O Lord, the floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring, mightier than the thunders of many waters. In verses 3 and 4, we are confronted with the image of mighty floods, lifting up their voice and roaring. The raging of the sea, a symbol of chaos and power, it threatens to overwhelm. Is this not like our lives around us? We are often focused on the chaos going on in the world, the sinful practices around us, and even our own personal struggles. We focus on them as overwhelming floods in our lives. The language here is so vivid. By using the phrase lifted up three times in unison, it calls our attention to the power of water. Many of you know that I spent 10 years in the U.S. Navy, and I'm here to tell you firsthand of the powers and the strength of the ocean. There is a reason that most storytellers will personify the ocean It is because of the magnitude of its strength found in its depths. In Herman Melville's Moby Dick, the ocean is often considered a character in the story. It is spoken of as an unfathomable force. To quote Melville, "The sea is the same as it has been and will be in the future, the way it always was, beyond human control, beyond our ability to change it," end quote. Moby Dick is one of the greatest novels ever written, and it's considered to be the great American novel. And it's certainly worth your time if you have the time to invest into it. Most people don't finish because of the density of the subject matter. But to counter what Melville states about the sea, what do we learn from Scripture? We learn that the Lord on high is mighty. His power is not only greater than the raging waters, it is mightier than all. History speaks of a world in turmoil here. The floods lifting up, the roaring waves, the thunders of many waters. These are metaphors for the forces of chaos and destruction that rise up against the order and peace of God's reign. From the floods of literal storms to the figurative floods of conflict, evil, and suffering, the psalmist is painting a picture of overwhelming opposition. Yet in the midst of this opposition, we hear the truth. The Lord on high is mighty. The waves of this world, they break on him as if he is the rock of Gibraltar. A helpful passage here is Psalm chapter 2. Many of you know this. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." That's Jesus Christ. "Saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords from us. But he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Our Lord is mighty." When we pray to the Lord, we should pray as the psalmist does here. "Mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty." This week I was trying to think of a good description to compare the mighty reign of the Lord over and above the waves of the world. And although the Rock of Gibraltar is probably familiar to all of you, most of us have never been there. But one place I know many of you have been is Stone Mountain, Georgia. If you have never been to Stone Mountain, it is essentially just a 1,700-foot rock laying in a largely flat area in the outskirts of Atlanta. It's a easy trip from here in Central Florida if you want to take an overnight trip to see it. It's beautiful. The imagery of floods lifting up against our mighty God would be like teardrops falling on Stone Mountain, Georgia. It is laughable to think that little drops of water could cause damage against such a strong rock. Our God reigns mightily. But in addition to his pure might that he has within himself, we need to remember that God's power is also greater than our fear. The floods of our own lives, financial struggles, relational issues, our doubts, our anxieties that we have, they are often overwhelming floods leading to despair. In times of struggle for you, let's let this passage remind us that Christ's might is far greater than any storm. When the disciples were afraid that their lives were over, they were in the boat, they awoke. They awoke Jesus, who was sleeping in the boat, and said what? Mark chapter 4. Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who is this that the wind and the sea obey him? As Christians, we can live and serve the King confidently in the knowledge that he reigns mightily and he has a mighty victory that he has accomplished in Jesus. There will be times of fear. There will be times of suffering in your life. There will be times of sorrow. But ultimately, those who believe in Christ have victory over sin because of his mighty act of redemption on the cross. The Lord reigns mightily. Verse 5, the Lord's reign is trustworthy. Your decrees are very trustworthy. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore. When the psalmist says that God's decrees are very trustworthy, he is affirming that God's word and will are utterly reliable. In a world full of liars and those who break our trust, we should treasure the doctrine of God's trustworthiness. It is priceless. For the Christian, we rejoice in knowing that God's decrees are certain. They are not prone to revision. Unlike the promises of presidents, which prove empty and unreliable, the decrees of God are grounded in his character. His reign is marked by trustworthiness. His trustworthiness is evident in the promises that he keeps for his people. Just as the Lord kept promises to Abraham after Israel failed time and time again, he does and will keep his promises to us in Jesus Christ. Heaven and earth will pass away, but the word of the Lord will not. We have many promises in Scripture, way too many to expound upon here. But I want to end with this. It's particularly comforting at the turn of a new year. And this will be helpful for us as we turn to the Lord's table here in a moment. In John chapter 6, Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. That is our trustworthy King. We can take that to the bank. Our King is trustworthy. In conclusion, the bottom line up front in this psalm is the Lord reigns. We end where we begin. All of the details flow from that. As you leave here today, be in awe of those details, in that you have the privilege to live subject to his glorious, eternal, mighty, and trustworthy kingship. And a brief word of warning. If you are in rebellion against his kingdom, repent of your sin. Look to the mighty act of redemption that is accomplished in Christ's death and resurrection. Know that in his trustworthy character, he will save you if you humbly bow your knee before him and trust that his grace is sufficient for you. Let's pray. O Lord on high, we praise you that you reign. We thank you that Jesus Christ, our King, is reigning now. O Lord, your reign is glorious. Your reign is eternal. Your reign is mighty. O Lord, your reign is marked by trustworthiness. We are such a blessed people that we have a King on high who gives us mercy and grace each and every day. O Lord, we ask that we would take this truth and that we would live in light of it and that we would be conformed more to the image of Jesus Christ. It's in his holy name we pray. Amen.